Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the goodness of your word, even when it strikes at our sensibilities. It reminds us that you are God and we are not. May we approach your word in humble submission. Even though it's not often practical or even physically able, may the posture of our hearts and minds be one of kneeling as we read and hear your word, knowing that we do so in submission to your truth and yours alone. May through the power of the Holy Spirit we take every thought captive, and may you be glorified and honored and we edified by the words that we hear that hopefully will point us over to your eternal word. In that name we pray. Amen. Mark Twain said that it wasn't the parts of the scripture that he didn't understand that bothered him. It was the parts of the scripture that he understood. We've already heard a couple of things read today that sort of strike at our sensibilities. As Tom read to us in Philippians, do we really believe that to live is Christ, but to die is even better? Do we really like what Jen read to us today in this very troubling parable that basically makes it seem that God doesn't reward hard work, and God will give the same to those that have worked all day long as he will those that have done just less than an hour's work? And it strikes us that that's just not fair, isn't it? And what we're going to see in this little parable and in the other lections is that it's crushing to compare. And we've talked about vicious cycles and there's some victorious cycles. But today in this passage, we're going to see a vicious cycle, a slide down the chain that once it begins, it leads to a not very good end. The first thing that we see is that comparison is a fool's game. This is what was the problem with those that are there. They were comparing their work to everyone else's. They immediately, when it became payday time, later in the day, they immediately began to compare and look at their clock and say, "Now wait a minute, I got here at 8 o'clock. Henry's only getting here at 2:30. And Alice didn't get here until 4:45. We begin to compare, and truly it's a fool's game. We all do it. I've never met someone who didn't compare. It's natural to compare because we're looking out for number one. If you watch a football, have you ever watched a football game with someone, and the referee will make a call, and there'll be arguments sometimes depending on whether or not the call was the correct call. And if we're honest, we really don't care. Our ultimate concern is not whether or not the referee makes the correct call. Our ultimate concern is what? That he makes the call that's in favor of the team we're pulling for. It's not objective truth. It is our own desire. And we're always comparing. We see in this parable, we're comparing our others to ourselves. It starts as a child. Mama likes you best. Mama treats you differently. The boss gives you all the plum jobs. And we compare others to ourselves. We compare ourselves to others. I deserve that raise. That was my idea that he ran with it in the business meeting. I worked harder than she did. And probably the most damning of all, we compare God to the world. You mean to tell me that superiority doesn't matter in the kingdom of God? Are you telling me that I can do everything right and that doesn't seem to earn me advanced placement in God's church? See, comparisons are a fool's game because comparisons are based on our thinking. Our thinking. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 20 in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "And when those hired first came, they thought," that was their problem, "from the Garden of Eden until today, our best thinking is our worst problem. You have a lot of data in your past to support that, don't you? If you admit it, you've got a lot of data to support that those points where you really thought you had thought it through, you've got to confess that our thinking can be askew. Now, if you have a hard time confessing that your thinking can be askew, do you live with anyone that you're willing to confess that their thinking is often askew? Do you know people that you think, I don't know why they're thinking that way? Do you understand that they're looking at you and thinking of your thinking and thinking the same thing that you're thinking? And it's a kettle of fish that goes back to the garden that says, we don't think right. And Isaiah tells us that. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And it has two really simple reasons. One, first of all, we're creators. I mean, we are creatures, not creators. We are finite. We are not infinite. Have you ever changed your mind? Of course you have. Why have you changed your mind? Because you got new information. You learned something new. Now, if you keep changing your mind, you're probably overanalyzing, trying to find some elusive perfection. But do you know who has never changed their mind? God. God has never, this has never happened to God. Oh, I didn't think about that. Well, I guess now saying it from that perspective, you're right, I better change my mind. God has never had to change his mind to God, because God is perfect. But we're not. We're finite. In addition to that, we're not only finite by creation, but by our choice of sin, we're fallen. Our sins, our thinking can be sinful. So in the understanding of our thinking, we need to understand that it's upside down. If you read Jesus, he says, you've heard it said unto you, but I say to you. You've heard it said if someone slaps you, hit them back, but I say to you. You've heard it said that someone said that if they take your coat, but I say. Martin Luther says this about our thinking in his commentary on the gospel. Jesus is saying, stop claiming that I claim to be the bread, or stop complaining that I claim to be the bread of heaven. You want to understand this on your own. You want to be smarter than I am, you ask. Didn't we know his mother and father? But when I tell you how the Father has drawn you to me, it can't be understood by your reason. When you hear about how the Father draws you, reason draws you in a different direction. Whoever wants to understand these words must close his eyes, shut the gates of reason, and let himself become like a blind person. This is what God wants. Whoever refuses to be led as a blind man by God, but wants instead to be led by his own reason, will be irritated by the message of Jesus and will continually complain about it. Old words that ring very true. See, these workers came to the owner with expectations, didn't they? Those that were the lay hire, because we understand how the world works. We understand it's a merit-based society, so you know that those late hires in the day came thinking, we're not going to get a full day's wage. A denarius was the typical day's wage. So they were smart enough to know that we're not going to get a full day's wage because we didn't work a full day's labor. So they came with the expectation that they were going to get less. But what did they get? The full day's wage. So their expectations were wrong. Their thinking was wrong. But based on that, what do you think the one that has been working since 6 in the morning thought? Oh man, if they're going to get a full day's wage for an hour, ought to get 12 times that day, right? And what did they get? A day's wage. Their expectations were wrong. No, we call those expectations assumptions. We all have them. Most of them stink because they're not based on God's reasoning. They're based on our thinking. But we need to understand, like in this parable, that we don't establish justice. We don't establish what's fair by our thinking. God establishes that. Look in verse 4 of this parable. And to them he says, "You go into the vineyard too, or also, and whatever is right, I will give you." Brothers and sisters, as Christians, part of the submission we must live in is that my thinking doesn't determine what's right and wrong. God's thinking does. God declares what is right. God declares what is just. So, since my thinking is askew, comparisons are useless. It's never apples to apples. Even though in my mind I might think I'm comparing something similar, it's askew. And that leads to the second thing we see in this parable, in this chain toward destruction, is we don't just stop with our thinking. If we don't just stop with that, we go to complaining. And they do that. They go to complaining. They compare, and then they complain. Look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, "And on receiving it, they grumble at the master of the house." I've met very few people who were silent in their complaining, or silent in their comparison. They want to share it with others. They do it in all sorts of ways. Don't raise your hand, but do any of you know complainers? Do you know people that complain? Daniel Webster, the wonderful, brilliant, devout Christian who we know through his dictionary fame, he wrote so many other things. Daniel Webster had a trick when he forget a name. You ever forgotten a name and you want to come up with a trick to remember it? You know, I used to say, how do you spell your name again? But usually they would say Bob, like B-O-B, like some idiot. Don't use that trick anymore. Maybe Daniel Webster's was better. Daniel Webster said that when he met a person that he couldn't recall their name, he'd say, "How's your old complaint going?" And they would pick it up right from the last time they had talked and go on that same stream of what they complained about. And Webster said within a few minutes, if he could remember this person, because they were identified by what they complained about. We do it in a multitude of ways. We complain by gossiping. We complain by filing grievances. We complain by lawsuits. We complain by tickets and letters to the editor and public protesting. We just have to voice this. We grumble. And we see in Scripture that complaining is not just a character flaw. Complaining is not just, well, you know, Uncle Fred, he just complains all the time. You know, Aunt Sally, she's a wonderful person. She just gripes all the time. Well, in Scripture, it sees complaining far more seriously than just a character flaw or something that you don't want to be around. In Scripture, complaining is seen as the unwillingness to submit to the goodness of God. They murmured and complained when they were walking in the wilderness. It wasn't just a character flaw. It wasn't just a bad habit. They did it because behind that complaining was their comparison that it was better before God messed in their life. If God had just left them alone and left them in slavery, they could have plenty to eat. So because their thinking was wrong and their comparison of their situation, their complaining was seen by God as a personal affront that you're telling me I'm doing it all wrong. See, our trusting leads us not to complain. Because if God is doing it all right, there's nothing to complain about, right? When we go to, just think about it, when we go to restaurants, when we get a really top-notch waiter, do you complain? No. Let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we've got a top-notch God. I'd recommend his governance of the world to you. I will attest, because of the beauty and perfection of his scripture, and through 6,000 some odd years of his intervention with mankind, that he is a perfect God. There's nothing to complain about if we're willing to trust. And that's what he says to those that came and worked all day. He said, have I wronged you? Are you going to begrudge me that I want to be generous? I told you I would pay you a day's wage, and I'm paying you a day's wage. How have I offended you? Because I've been gracious to others. I thought for many through my career as a pastor that really resent deathbed conversions. It's like, that just doesn't seem fair. You mean I gave up every Sunday? You mean I tithe to the Lord? You mean I try to live according to the Scripture? And that person is going to get the same results and rewards and benefits and blessings that I have? And it's like, well, yes, but you're making an assumption. And that's what is so damning about this way of thinking and complaining. What do we always assume? We always assume we're the ones that started working at 6 o'clock in the morning. We always assume that we're the ones that did it the old-fashioned way. We earned it. But brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel, no one does it the old-fashioned way. It's all by grace or it's not at all. And you're not the one. I'm not the one that came at 6 in the morning. I'm the one that came at 5 o'clock, and I'm not to complain at all. Thank God for what you've done for me, Lord. If you look at the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom, and of course, we don't believe the Apocrypha is canonical, but it is a helpful series of books to read. If you look at the Book of Wisdom, it says that envy, or this comparison that says that it's not fair, is the devil's way of thinking. And I think that the Book of Wisdom is onto something here. It says it's the devil's way of thinking, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And what are we told in the Garden of Eden? That when God created the apex of creation, when God created Adam, humans, he created them male and female in whose image? In the image of God. And Satan said, wait a minute, that's not fair. Why don't you make them a marriage? And so the Book of Wisdom would tell us that all the way back to Satan saying, that's not fair, that this comparison, this complaining, this spirit of envy does two things. It takes our eyes off of God, the only place it should be, and places it on others in the sidebar. And because of that, it leads like a chain from comparing to complaining to being crushed. Look at these harsh words in verse 14. Well, look at the end of verse 13. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Now, it's nice to be called a friend. We like having friends. In fact, Jesus even tells us in John's Gospel that I no longer call you servant, but I call you friend. So it's nice to be called a friend, but we also need to understand that Jesus was human. He understood hyperbole, and he even understood sarcasm. And Matthew three times uses the word friend, but it uses this in a sarcastic way, like, all right, buddy, you catch the meaning? And the three times that Matthew uses the word friend in a way to imply something that you don't want to be is in this story. The second time he uses it is in Matthew 22, where he talks about the wedding feast, and everyone's invited, but they have to wear the right garment, and the one that insisted on not wearing the right garment, i.e. the righteousness of Christ, the master of ceremony comes up and says, friend, you need to leave. The third time it's used is when Judas approaches Jesus on the night of his betrayal to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus says, "Friend, are you going to betray me with a kiss?" So in this way, at this point, to be called a friend by Jesus in this parable is not a place where we want to be. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius?" And in these words, verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. If you don't want my grace, if you don't want my generosity that not only goes to you, but goes to all people equally, if you don't want it, take your side and go." See, when we go down this way of thinking, our thoughts and our expectations, our comparisons, it's going to naturally lead to complaining about God's goodness, doubting and not trusting in His justice, and it's going to lead us to a place where we're crushed. Where we're crushed. The word crushed comes from an old French word that means, and I want you to connect the dots, it means cracked or gnashing of teeth. Have you heard that before in the scriptures? It's that eternal place where you don't want to be, where there's this lack and there's this, you're just deformed, you're disintegrated. As Isaiah was in Isaiah 6 when he says, "Woe is me, I am disintegrated." And that's where this place leads. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel, the good news of this parable is it doesn't have to be that difficult. It's far simpler than that. We don't have to get our thinking and get everything lined up according to our merit system. Because what we see in the scripture, what we see in the life of Jesus Christ, is not us figuring out the formula to get to heaven. It's as simple as what Isaiah told us to do in the passage that Tom read. "Seek the Lord while I may be found." Don't try to figure it out. That's above your pay grade. That's a task that's not yours to do. Yours is simply to trust. Ours is not to figure out how the formula. Ours is to be in Christ. There's been many ways in which this resting in Christ, this simplicity, has been stated. Probably most beautifully in the scriptures is in Hebrews, where it says we just enter into the rest. Others have used more modern ways to talk about the good old gospel ship. We don't row ourselves, we get in the boat. We talk about being in Christ. That is our hope of glory. That's the only place we find God is in Christ. But the beauty of that is once you're in Christ, you can do what that old commercial said about not driving yourself, but riding the bus. You can sit back and leave you driving to us. And what the message of the gospel to these laborers in the vineyard is, just sit back, relax, enter our rest, and just leave the generosity, leave the grace to me. For I always do that which is right. Thank you.
people get through the train to joy, picking up passengers coast to coast. Faith is the key, open the door and boredom. There's room for all among those loved the most.
We give you thanks and praise, Lord God, for in your Son, Jesus Christ, you became the true bread from heaven, the manna sustaining us in every wilderness, the bread of abundant life that never runs out. Send down your Holy Spirit upon us now that we might become living bread for a hungry world. Give us your very self in these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the very body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to them, saying, "Taste, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the remission of sin. Drink this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For grace is the mystery of faith. Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
Ever bountiful God, listen to the hand of your children, and nourish your true life and bear true life in me. Draw near to those who toil for daily wages, and also wonder where they will find daily bread. Bless any who stays or step looking for work or waiting for hire. Give each of your sons and daughters of praise in your kingdom, and fruitful work in your vineyards, not only for passing day, but for eternity. By your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, make the labors of our hands come to new, your harvest of plenty. And hasten the day when in one great sharing around your table, with your people throughout the ages, you shall taste and see that you are good. Through Christ and with Christ and in Christ, and all honor and glory are yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, years ago I had a denominational assignment that had me fly a couple, three times a week. And it was always because of economy on an airline called Southwest. And I remember an advertisement once for Southwest that I thought was quite fitting of what we have heard in Psalm, what we've heard in Scripture, and hopefully in the sermon, is they said, fly Southwest Airlines where every seat is first class. Now the joke of that, if you've ever flown Southwest, is nobody got first class. They didn't have assigned seating. But I tell you, the reason I thought this was a more appropriate understanding of the kingdom of God is that they understood that everyone on that plane equally got to the same destination. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, in the grace of God, there are no rankings. Because if there's a first class, that means there's got to be a coach class. And if there's a higher level, there's got to be a lower level. And the message of the gospel is that grace is either for all or it's not at all. And the beauty of this table through the history of the ages is that this is the Lord's table. It's not this church's table. It's not this denomination's table. This is the Lord's table. That's why you don't need a ticket. You don't need a classification. You need to love the Lord, your God, with sincerity and truth. You need to come as those who are in Christ to receive His gracious offer that's extended to all. So I invite all those who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. You are welcome here. Receive that gift that Christ has given to all who believe. So if you'll take the bread, as we confess that this is the true body of Christ, the bread of heaven, partake together. On the same way after supper, he took the cup. That this is my blood shed for your life. Brothers and sisters, drink ye all of it. Gracious God, we thank you for this gift of your Son that's given to us all. We receive this gift
We're so grateful that our well-being with you is not based on our thoughts, but rather yours. And we're thankful that in the expression of your thoughts through your word, we know that you have thought of us from before the foundation of the world. May we rest in trust, gratefulness, and confidence, not upon our own thoughts, but upon yours. And may we simply remain, abide in the goodness of Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. say in unison together on the bottom of the phone. Don't just notice that almost. I don't read everything as well as I should, but just notice that it's my birthday. Thank you. You don't have to let them know I don't read everything like I do. But thank you, I just read that. It is my favorite thing. Let me turn another thing, the new thing on our head. Or let me let Jesus Christ, through his word, turn it on his head. You ever heard, it's too good to be true? The gospel, brother and sister, the gospel is, it's too good not to be true. We are lost with an eternal life. And can it be? Let us together stand, brothers and sisters, and we will speak this congregational benediction, which we'll see at the bottom. Together, brothers and sisters. God be with you till we meet again. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.